Thanks, Elizabeth, and good morning, friends. My name's Paul, if we haven't met. I'm one of the Pauls, one of the pastors here at church. Thank you for making the effort to be at church this morning. I hope this morning is an encouragement and it is refreshing for you, whoever you are, wherever you've come from, even as it is a bit of a challenge for us. Jesus is pretty confronting in these verses today. Let me ask you, are you an enlightened person? What do you think? I mean, I don't mean, are you smart? Are you successful? Are you trying to be a good person? Because I'm sure many of you are. This is a very smart room. That's fine. But are you a spiritually enlightened person? A spiritually enlightened person? This week, for a bit of fun, I thought I'd ask a robot that question. The artificial intelligence ChatGPT. I don't know if you know about this, you've been following this. I thought I'd ask this thing, what it means to be spiritually enlightened. And this is the answer I got. I can send you the full answer if you like sometime. It is fascinating and terrifying. Here's how the AI began. Let's see if we can get this one up. Spiritual enlightenment is a deeply personal and subjective experience that can be difficult to define or achieve in a prescribed way. It's from a robot. I think this is kind of ringing true for how many Canberrans probably think about spiritual enlightenment. Now, that is to say, a lot of Canberrans do think that true enlightenment is not spiritual at all. Let's just kind of get that out of the way. We haven't really moved on from those enlightenment, capital E, enlightenment ideals, like the centrality of reason and rationality for the progress of humankind. And so for some Canberrans, enlightenment is purely scientific, naturalistic. But I'm convinced, though, that lots of Canberrans are still into this spirituality thing, in the sense of a personal journey, a subjective kind of expression of yourself where you do you. So that's how the AI kind of starts. I think that's how a lot of Canberrans think. And the AI goes on to describe, even though this is a personal subjective journey, here's five steps that you have to take to be on a spiritual journey. And they talk about cultivating self-awareness. They talk about being more compassionate, doing spiritual practices like energy healing, reading holy books, and joining a really loving and warm community. Those are the kind of steps that I reckon a lot of Canberrans probably can get on board with. And I think they think, well, I am enlightened. I can be more enlightened if I put in the effort. And my knowledge might change, it might wax and wane, but it's all personal, subjective, it's my truth. Where it starts to get confusing for me, though, is that as a city, we do actually have spiritual ideals that we kind of want to enforce and get on board with as a community. We even have a festival coming up called Enlighten in just a couple of weeks, where we light up the city, and it's, you know, it's fun. In some ways, it's harmless, it's creative, and I'll probably go to some of this stuff with my family. But we do display spiritual ideals, and we proudly reflect on our progress in the light as a city at this Enlightened Festival. I'm talking about all of this because in this passage today, Jesus confronts us again with the truth that true enlightenment is not found within. It's not this kind of personal subjective journey. True enlightenment is not found within. It's actually found without. It comes from Him, only from Him. He describes Himself again in this chapter. He's already done it. But He describes Himself again as the light of the world. Not a light, but the light. And if I'm willing to admit that I'm not as enlightened as I think, that I'm actually not an enlightened person in and of myself, He can shed His light into my blind eyes and my blind heart. See, spiritual enlightenment is not a personal, ever-changing path. It's a person who you meet. And friends, I want to say, if you have Jesus, and many of you already trust in Jesus and are living for Him, I don't care who you are more spiritually enlightened than the Dalai Lama. And today's verses challenge us, whether we're checking out Jesus or we're already following Him. But we're going to need some help with this, so how about I pray again, and we'll ask for God's help. Father God, You've given us this true account of Jesus' life and ministry, because You want us to know who Jesus really is, and You want us to believe in Him and fall at His feet and worship Him. You want us to have the life that can be found in Him. And so please help us not to be proud or arrogant, not to assume that we've got all the answers, that we've got it all worked out. Help us to come to Him. Help us to come humbly before Your word and live in light of Jesus. In His name, amen. Last week in John chapter 8, Jesus made an exclusive claim on freedom, if you were here then. If you weren't there, check it out on Spotify. He made an inclusive offer as well to whoever will believe in him. Now, the crowd, what did they do when he made this exclusive claim and this inclusive offer? They tried to kill him, but Jesus escaped at the end of the chapter. And as he's escaping, as he's leaving, he's traveling away on the road, this is where our chapter begins, where Jesus meets a blind man here in John 9. And so first, the structure of the chapter. It's a pretty neat chapter, really. Jesus heals the blind man. Secondly, Jesus kind of disappears off stage and the Pharisees interrogate the blind man. And then thirdly, Jesus comes back in and he explains his light-bringing work. He enlightens some and he blinds others. All right, so that's where we're going. Firstly, the healing of the blind man in verses 1 to 12. Have a look from verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I don't know if that rubs you the wrong way that they ask that. Why would they ask that? This man is destitute. He's deprived of sight from birth. It's hard to think of someone less fortunate than this man. And at that time, people did connect suffering to specific sin. Now, we need to be careful here. It is true that our sin has caused suffering in the world, corporately speaking. Genesis 3 talks about our fall. There are examples, too, of specific sin causing suffering in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and they drop dead. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about some Christians during a meal committing gross sin, and they end up getting sick. Some of them even die. But these are exceptions. Scripture does not make this the rule, and neither does Jesus in verse 3. Have a look at verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see how Jesus just bypasses that thinking entirely at this point? This man is blind so that God can display his good works in him. I think there's a principle here. When you suffer a chronic illness, or you're grieving a wayward child, or you're grappling with financial disaster, do not assume that God is punishing you for something that you did. 7 years ago, many of you know, I was diagnosed with an autoimmune disease. That's still something that I grapple with. At the time when I was acutely sick, I was lying in hospital. I was hungry but unable to eat. The treatment wasn't working. I was missing my wife and my son. And I, just a confession, I wondered at that point, what did I do? Did I do something? I'm at Bible college. I've given up my job to go into ministry. Of all the people that God should be blessing, why is this happening to me? I must have done something wrong. But a friend reminded me, as he spent hours just sitting with me and praying with me, and suffering is complex. There's not a simple answer, but he did remind me at one point of Romans 8:28. God does not work by punishing us for specific sin. This is how he works. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It's just a matter of when he will display those works, whether it was now or in eternity. We don't get all the answers to suffering. It's not simple. But this is Jesus' point. For this man, God is going to display his works. Verse 4, he goes on. As long as it is today, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. See, Jesus, the light, is in the world at this point, but he's not going to be there forever. Soon the cross is looming, the resurrection is coming, his ascension to the throne is coming. Jesus will leave. He and his followers have work to do, though, in the meantime. Verse 6, this is the work that he does. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. I don't know if you think about the work of God being spitting on the ground and making mud, but that's how this begins. The light of the world makes the blind man see, and his life is changed forever. I mean, just imagine not even being able to see from birth. You don't know what seeing even means. And here, his life is changed forever. Now, I got these glasses about 7 years ago, and I remember when I first put them on, it was like seeing the world again in 3D, in HD. It was an amazing experience. I was blind, but now I could see. And we all love Fred Hollows. There's a picture here of him. Apparently 1 million people in the world have benefited from the work of Fred and his foundation. It's fantastic stuff. You see, when you give someone their sight, you're kind of saving their life, right? You're giving them the ability to take responsibility for their own life. Jesus saves this man's life. Now, Fred Hollows used a torch and a scalpel and medical skill. Jesus uses mud and saliva. Why on earth does he do that? I don't know if you've ever had any theories about why he's using mud and saliva. I remember this story so well from my childhood in Sunday school. It's such a visceral healing here. Now, it could be that Jesus uses this mud and this saliva, which is unclean, to clean a man's sight, to show his authority. So he's kind of bypassing the kind of categories that the Pharisees would think in terms of clean and unclean. He's showing that his authority is bigger than the Pharisees. That's, I think, possibly what's going on here with the mud and the saliva. But it doesn't really tell us why. It just tells us that this is what he does. He heals this man. But he also tells the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, the pool, by the way, of Siloam is a real place. Here's a picture here. This is real history, a reminder for us that we're dealing in real places, real people, real time. This is real history we're reading. The pool of Siloam was lost to time for about 2,000 years until it was rediscovered in 2004. Now, Jesus, he could have sent this man anywhere. Why does he send him here? Well, scholars think that it was quite a common meeting place, so there would have been a lot of people. So maybe Jesus is saying, well, I want lots of people to see this. That could be part of it. But I reckon it's actually more to do with the name. And John actually clues us into this, doesn't he, by telling us what the name means. It means sent. Why give us that detail? Well, I think he's revealing something about Jesus, or rather Jesus is revealing something about himself, that he was sent. Jesus didn't heal this man just because he cared about the poor man, although he does. Jesus cares deeply for the poor and cares deeply for the weak and needy. But more importantly, Jesus did this healing as a sign to point to something about himself. This is a work of God to display God's glory, to reveal something about himself. It's a sign that Jesus was sent to bring a deeper change, to bring a deeper spiritual sight to the blind. If the blind man will see it, and if others will. And so as we leave the healing behind and we move into the interrogation and Jesus' explanation, we're left wondering, will these people see who Jesus is? Will they see he's not a sinner, that he's been sent by God? And will we as well? The chapter's not over, so we need to keep going. And sadly, the reality is that no one really sees who he is, other than one man. The next section is the interrogation of the blind man. Jesus disappears off stage. We won't go over this in detail, but notice just three things from this section. Firstly, the Pharisees refuse to see. Secondly, the Pharisees refuse to care. And thirdly, the blind man is so courageous. His courage is really inspiring. So firstly, the Pharisees refuse to see. They're blinded by their opposition to Jesus. Now, at first, it's because Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Look from verse 14 there. Now, the Sabbath on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's... was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, well, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. It's a little bit promising here at the end. Not everyone is blind. They're divided. Some of the Pharisees can actually starting to see who Jesus is. But tragically, those voices are drowned out as soon as they come in. The Pharisees are caught up on Jesus breaking the Jewish rules around the Sabbath. because apparently spitting on the ground is hard work. Next, the Pharisees doubt whether he was blind at all. They bring in his parents. His parents dodge the issue because they're afraid. And so the Pharisees, they bring the blind man back again. And in verse 24, a second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Jesus has already glorified God by telling the truth and by healing this man. They just can't handle the truth. They're stuck in their blindness. They cycle back again to the same question as before. And they ask in verse 26 again, "How did he do this?" They don't want to hear the truth. They refuse to see it. Friends, this is what happens when you refuse to see the truth, even if it's staring you in the face. Whether it's because of a big ego or a fear of being wrong. But when you refuse to admit the truth, I think something happens. You become even blinder. Now, we're living in a time of ever-increasing denialism, where everyone thinks they see the facts about all sorts of issues. Facts are denied when they contradict opinion. Denialism can be harmless. Maybe denying the moon landing happened or something. It feels kind of harmless. But it can actually be profoundly harmful. It can hurt other people. It can waste your time and money. And I think the worst form of denialism is knowing what you know about Jesus and yet refusing to believe, refusing to see. Friends, don't be like the Pharisees. If you've been coming along to Stromlo for a while, you've been going to church for a while, you know who he is. Stop refusing. The Pharisees refuse to see, but they also refuse to care. Notice how they begin. Right at the start, again, in verse 13, they should be celebrating with this blind man. This is a guy who's had his whole life changed. They should be throwing a party for this guy. But all they can do is make accusations. Worse, they're excommunicating people. Did you see that in the text? Verse 22, anyone who followed Jesus or said that Jesus was the Messiah was put out of the synagogue. That's not a minor inconvenience. They're chucked out of church. They're robbed of their community, which is what happens to the blind man in verse 34. Just as a bit of a side note, I'm not exactly relevant to this, but if you have experienced a kind of leader like this, a heartless, careless bully in work or at church or something like that, I'm sorry, that's not what Jesus is like. We're going to see next week in chapter 10 that he's a good leader who cares for his people. But as for the Pharisees, they refuse to care. Last thing, notice the blind man's courage in the face of his impending excommunication. Verse 26, have a look on the outline there. Should be in your outline. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you?" The Pharisees asked him, "How did he open your eyes?" The blind man answered, "I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" I love this cheeky sarcasm. I don't know if this guy's like part Aussie or something, but it does not go down well. Verse 28, then they hurled insults at him and said, "You're this fellow's disciples. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And Jesus has already shown where he comes from. In John 8 last week, Jesus said, "You can see where someone comes from by what they do. You can tell a sinner by their sin. You can tell that I'm the Son of God through my true words and authoritative actions." And the blind man is starting to get onto the truth. Verse 30, follow along in your outline and on the screen here. Verse 30, the man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opens my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So the Pharisees should see Jesus alone is the godly person who does God's will. The blind man is onto the truth, but he also knows what's at stake. Excommunication, which again is not a minor inconvenience. It's being made an outcast again. But he can't deny the truth. Let me just again challenge you. If you're a Christian, what matters most to you? Standing in the truth or being accepted? If you're a Christian, are you ready with an answer for the truth at work, at school, in your family? Now, you might not be excommunicated at the moment or made an outcast, but you might be seen as pretty weird. You might lose friends. They might say that you, like all Christians, are stuck in the dark ages. But will you stand in the truth anyway? I think this blind man is inspiring for us. But sadly, excommunication is what it comes to for him. He's made an outcast all over again. And when Jesus gave him sight, he gave him his life back. The Pharisees have stolen it away. But Jesus never abandons his people. Jesus finds him. He takes the initiative to find this man because he hasn't finished with him yet. He does an even greater work in his life. Jesus has already opened his physical eyes. Now he opens his heart. Look at verse 35. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." And it's a beautiful conversation here. Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And you might not know this, but I reckon that's possibly the most important question you could answer. But what does Son of Man even mean? This Jewish man should know. He probably does know. He'd know the Son of Man is a title. It's found in an Old Testament prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus in the book of Daniel. And have a little look here. I'll quote these verses here from Daniel chapter 7. This is a prophecy about the Son of Man. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Do you see this prophecy? The Son of Man is a title for the promised King of the world. Jewish people looked forward to the Son of Man who would be led into God's presence and given the throne. And all peoples of all nations would worship him. He would be the King of the world. The blind man believes that guy is coming at some point. He just doesn't know who he is or where he is. And so he humbly asks Jesus, "Who is he that I may believe?" And this is a model for us, I think. This man is not enlightened. He doesn't love the sound of his own voice. He doesn't have his own spiritual journey, thank you very much. He's not stuck in his own spiritual ideas about God. He's not on his own personal subjective journey. There's no ego or arrogance in him. He knows that he's blind and he just needs someone to tell him, "Who is the King of the world, that I may believe and worship him?" He needs Jesus to enlighten him, which Jesus does in verses 37 and 38. "You've now seen him," said Jesus. "In fact, he's the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus isn't just a prophet. He's not just a character in a book. He's not just a religious dude that your parents think you should believe in or something. He is the Lord. He's above the Roman Emperor, above Vladimir Putin, above Anthony Albanese, above you and me. He's worthy of our obedience, respect, trust, and worship. Now, have you done this? If you're not yet a Christian, have you fallen at Jesus' feet and acknowledged his lordship? If you can see it, again, if you've been around church for a while, don't muck around. It doesn't matter how old you are, because there is a warning here in the text as well. Even though he brings sight to the blind, Jesus also blinds others. He exposes people in their blindness. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Now, in the immediate context, he's primarily talking about his earthly ministry and the Pharisees here. So the tragic blindness of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. They know Jesus. So we're talking about people that have seen Jesus, have heard him, have seen the things that he's done, and still refuse to see. So there's a specific context here. We need to be careful. But I think also there is a principle here that Jesus in general enlightens some people and exposes others in their blindness. That he came to save, yes, but also to judge. That he brings sight, but he also brings blindness, particularly to those who should know better. Some humble themselves and believe. Others can't get past their own ego, and they end up blind. I don't know if you can remember when Donald Trump refused to listen to the advice about looking at the sun, and he just kind of looked at the solar eclipse when it happened. As a kid, I'd been warned not to stare at the sun. I'd been warned that it could blind me. But I don't know, I was a pretty egotistical kid. So I thought, well, I could stare at the sun longer than anyone else. I probably only lasted about 3 seconds. And I remember having a big white spot in my vision for the rest of the day. It didn't go away till I'd slept that night. So I was blinded by the light, my arrogance. I was exposed for the fool that I was. Friends, Jesus, the light of the world, he blinds people like that. Look at verse 40. Now, some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and they asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." A little confusing there at the end. But in other words, he's saying, if you really couldn't see who I am, you wouldn't be guilty. You'd be like the blind man on a journey to coming to see and believe. But you've seen enough. You're just refusing to believe, so you're guilty. So Jesus came to enlighten the humble and blind those who refuse to see when they should know better. So let me finish and just ask you again, are you an enlightened person? I think Canberrans in general, and so many of you in this room, are very smart, smarter than me, very successful. You've got lots of answers to lots of questions. But what actually makes you a spiritually enlightened person? Is it you or is it Jesus? You could be really into social justice, but without Jesus, you are spiritually blind. You could be really into the rules like the Pharisees and even call yourself religious. But if you don't have Jesus, you're spiritually blind. You could be a really good person and be spiritually unenlightened. If you're not a Christian, will you acknowledge your blindness without him? Will you go to Jesus for the answers? You can't work out your own spirituality by yourself. Because in the end, it's just a frustrating walk around in the dark. Jesus has the answers. He is the Lord. He is the Son of Man. Will you fall down and worship him? Doesn't promise that he's going to give us all the answers in this life. But we have the big answer in him. If you are a Christian, will you pray for your three friends? We have this bookmark that we've been handing around with an encouragement to pray for three of your friends who have not yet seen and believed and fallen at Jesus' feet. Will you pray for them? Will you pray for them for 60 years? Will you be faithful in that? Will you remember too that it's not your intelligence or your success or your pure grit that makes you an enlightened spiritual person? It's because you know Jesus. From the day you first trust him till the day you die and go to be with him. If you like me, this is a healthy reminder not to be arrogant, like I've got all the answers worked out, but to keep relying on Jesus as the Lord, that he's the light of the world. And also take an encouragement that if you have Jesus, you are the most spiritually enlightened person on this planet. How about we pray, and then we're going to sing a song that picks up on these themes. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word that provokes us, that challenges us, that encourages us. We do pray today that each of us would see Jesus for who he is, put our trust in him and also worship him as the Lord. For those of us who are starting to see, we pray you'll give us the courage to believe. For those of us who already do, we pray that you would help us to keep clinging to Jesus. And we pray that as we sing now, this would be a great encouragement to our hearts. Amen.